they make their way to Children's Church, would you please stand and let us join in response and anticipation of the gospel news, our Apostles' Creed. It's printed in your bulletin. Church, join together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. I invite you to please be seated. So bring the gospel lesson this morning from Luke. The lectionary picks and chooses places. Today we're going to start with the first verse and skip to the seventh. But it struck me, and I think important to hear in this lesson, that the place that we've omitted is Jesus again going to a Pharisee's house to dine on the Sabbath and healing a person right there in the midst of everybody. A little bit of conflict about whether that was right or wrong. And what I would bring to our attention is how quickly in reading the Gospels and conveniently we say, oh yeah, Jesus healed somebody else. Oh yeah, Jesus took care of this. Oh yeah, Jesus again. Because it is his nature and his grace to do so. It is continuing action to heal and to bring about a wholeness, because God is certainly for us and for us all. Maybe that attitude, as we think about Jesus and the Pharisees, may help to set the context for us. Luke writes that on one occasion when Jesus was going to the house of the leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. When he noticed how the guests chose their place of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come say to you, give this person your seat. And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest seat. But instead, when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place so that your host comes and may say to you, friend, move on up here, higher. And then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. And he said also to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, not just inviting your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, in case they invite you in return, you would have been repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Especially with this passage this week, it comes from time to time. I'm laying out the worship. I say, gosh, we have this time in the worship, all of the celebration. We sing, we praise, we pray, we hear God's word, and then for some reason, we have a sermon. And as a pastor, I didn't think much of this when I wasn't a pastor, but as a pastor, I'm particularly keenly aware that it presents a kind of a precarious thing, because I'm the one who's called to reflect, to think about, to share. And yet what I'm sharing on is the gospel in itself, God's word that is proclaimed and written and shared and should transform us and be so much that we don't even need anything after God's word. But a passage like today reminds me that Jesus understood something about us that's so important, and I think it's where the tradition of preaching comes from, or why we include it in our worship, is that, yes, we have God's word, but in our context, in our lives, it's so difficult to see and witness where that is at work in our own lives. Where does this apply to us? Where is this word alive or convicting or moving? Or where? And most importantly, where does it help us? How does this scripture in our lives, how does it help us to more clearly experience life in the kingdom, to more keenly be aware and enjoy our liberation? Where does it bring wholeness? Where can I see that? And so in our communities, we've been called to and honor the tradition of having persons who witness for us in our community, in our place, where this work of God is happening, how this word can open up our lives. And that's really, I think, as Eugene Peterson would say, the call, the witness, the noticing of the pastor. And this is just an amazing example of that, because as you press on this, at least as I have, what is it that we witness? I wonder this question: why do we work so hard to be important? Why is it so essential in our core being that we are important? If not important to the whole world, important to a smaller portion, if not to just the community, to our church, if not just to our church, to our family, if not to our family, just to somebody that I can be important. What emotional need does this thing we've translated into being important and that we've sold our lives to accomplishing, what need does that fill? What is the hunger that drives us mercilessly to all ends to be important, or at least more important than somebody else? Why? What? I think maybe it's a sense of love and security. You know, Maslow's hierarchy of needs, that they're tied together, the need to have security in our very functions of eating and housing and safety and all of the things that are associated with what it means to be secure in one sense physically, but also emotionally, to be secure that we matter, that we're loved. It's probably that ultimate desire. But I think also, if we think about it, we somehow equate having a higher status than other people will give us power over resources, will give us power over security. Or maybe, and maybe it's more right, because I have power over resources, money, food, shelter, votes, education, whatever it is that we laud over someone else, then I can feel important. Because I can say, I have mine, if you're nice, I'll give you some. I have mine, why don't you have yours? You must be inferior. I have mine, I'm not as bad off as you are. What's wrong with you? And all of that lends itself to creating a false sense of both security, that we've done it on our own, and a really shallow image of what it means to be loved, or what God's love does for us. We transfer that into something that is more like, if I matter, that makes me feel like I'm complete, when in fact it is love that completes us, and God's love specifically. So, if that's kind of what's at the root, can we begin to at least embrace, and can I witness to you, brothers and sisters, that that is this need to be important, something that we all share and wrestle with? C.S. Lewis said, if a man says he is not conceited, he is super conceited, right? That if we pretend that this doesn't act in our lives, that this isn't something that we struggle with and after in so many ways, then we have blinded ourselves to a truth that Jesus has gone to great lengths to make sure we're aware of and to rectify. So at heart is this thing in our life that drives us, and it is about counting things. We are a people who count and count and count everywhere in our life. We almost forget that it exists, this need to tally and to measure and to place and to rank and to shift and to adjust and to measure. But it takes such a toll on us. It is constant. It is burdensome. It is berating. It is belittling. It is dehumanizing. Yet we embrace it in all facets of our life. Whether we're accounting for the amount of money that we have in our bank accounts, or the opinions of our neighbors on what we wear or what we do or how we vote, or is it about relationship? We count how people feel about us, continually counting because we have somewhere embraced, and even though we've professed it at least twice here this morning, we still embrace this conception and are full in that there is not enough of everything for us. That this is a world of scarcity. That no, God hasn't provided for us. God hasn't given us. What we have, we got on our own. And what it is, it isn't enough. And if I don't keep somebody else from getting it, I may not have it. Whether it's in relationship, whether it's in finances, whether it's in all of these areas of our life, we buy into the idea that there is scarcity, not enough recognition. You name it, we buy into it. And that conviction seems sure enough and unquestionable because we continually tell ourselves over and over that that is the truth. There's not a single ad that doesn't promote the fact so that you will buy something. I need to tell you that you don't have it already. And if you don't have it, you're not as good as the other person. If you don't have this, you are missing out. If you don't get this now, someone else will and you won't have it. That's why we buy things. So inundated constantly are we that there is scarcity, that there's not enough, and that we are in competition with one another, all humans, all of the time. Particularly in our community, not just this one, but is our American culture in particular, Western culture maybe. I was in India a few years ago, and we encountered traffic in India, and it was in a unique experience. Cars going every which way, like two lanes. Well, it was sort of like Madison Boulevard, you know, where people think that actually a turn lane is an acceleration lane or emerging lane. It's ridiculous. But that was India, except imagine it completely full and not having the third lane actually there, but people creating a third line. Right? So you'd have a two-lane road and three lanes of traffic on it. The middle lane was people jockeying back and forth. So you'd come up, you'd go around, there's a scooter, there's a car, there's a bicycle, there's people walking constantly this way, and actually this way because they're on the other side. I was sitting behind what we would think was the driver's side. They drive on the other side, and the person sitting in that seat would keep looking back, and I'm watching traffic. I was like, oh my gosh, you gotta look at the road. Well, the driver was actually on the other side. But my sitting there, I was just in this habit, and it occurred to me that we could not do this in America because our egos are too big. See, what would happen there is in this chaos, people would pull over, move around, and all horns go, you know, just this amazing language of horns. But nobody was mad at anybody. If you got past, you just let the person in. The traffic would be like, there's no room. You pull out, and all of a sudden things open up, and then they close right back. It was beautiful in a sense. It was chaotic in another. But we're all too important and much more important than every other person in the world to actually allow someone to move in ahead of us or to not get ahead or to wait. Do you see what I'm saying? So there's something within us that we particularly can see in our community in the Western world that makes it harder to get because we've got to be, somebody might get ahead of us and it just absolutely unsettles the way we see the world. But if that's the truth of how we are, I want to know this. I want to know what it says about us that here, well, this was in Fayetteville, an older woman, I think she was 70 plus, had a daughter living with her who suffered from cerebral palsy. They roasted to death in their trailer. 2 weeks they'd been dead because of heat. The interview said, this was down in Fayetteville, the interview some folks, neighbors, well, you know, we really like these people. We hadn't seen them for a while. One guy even said, you know, our landlord would have given her an air conditioner if they'd just asked. Who knows? How is it that in our community, people can die in their house from heat? And they're humans. And this is no conviction of this is the wrong, but what I'm going to say is we will break windows of cars that have dogs in them. And we will make a stand and violate all sorts of things to make sure that a dog doesn't get too hot in a car, which is a good and right thing. Our compassion and our justice is bent out of shape for that. But humans, what if a couple of them roast to death What's the big deal? Why does our compassion shrink in those areas? That's in our neighborhood. That's in our world. What is it that somehow says we have compassion for God's creatures, but not God's created beings, not those made in his image? What is it in ourselves that says, you know what, they ought to know better? What is it that maybe convicted this woman that she couldn't ask for help? What maybe it was the pride in her life that said, if I ask somebody for help, need an air conditioner, that'd make me like dependent on somebody. And pride is our money. Pride and being a person of your own, taking care of yourself. That's what matters in this world. What if they thought I was less? Maybe somebody she asked and they went, why in the world don't you take care of that yourself? I got heating bill. It might be I need extra money for paying my bills and chilling my own house. Why would I help you with an air conditioner? That is us, brothers and sisters. What is it that makes that our core? And why in the world would just a dinner manners have something to do with that? And I want to share for a minute some really good news. You see, those Pharisees were looking at Jesus with an attitude of trying to catch him in something, right? They invited him to dinner, but they wanted to critique him. They wanted to see what was up. They wanted to catch him in a trap. They wanted to find out why he was less than them, how they could arrest him, what they could get rid of him, how they could prove that they were better than he was. But who is Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians tells us. So when they're judging Jesus, they are judging God himself. When we, now we're on the same plane because we love to judge God. We love in our prayers to ask God, why did this happen? Why did a child in elementary school die in an accident? God, why didn't you make this easier? Why didn't you make an air conditioner appear for those people and not bother us with their deaths? Why don't you just fix it? Why don't you make it easier? God, what are you up to? This is the same attitude the Pharisees had with Jesus. It's the same attitude. We love to complain and critique and judge because maybe we'll find out that God isn't all he's made up to be, or maybe we'll find out that we're actually good enough that God should help us. In some way, we want to balance these scales. And in response to that, people critiquing and judging, what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't put them in their place, doesn't squash them, doesn't tell them what's up, doesn't give it to them good with both barrels. Jesus notices how they are picking their chairs at the table. He knows they are criticizing, critiquing, and scrutinizing him, and God instead looks to the most basic parts of the human soul and says, oh, here's a problem that's keeping these Pharisees from knowing that God loves them. Look at how they pick in their tables. And he teaches them a lesson. Not teaches them a lesson. He teaches them a lesson. Why? Not to get them, not to show that he's better than them, not to put them in their place, but so that they could know God's love and be lifted up. This isn't a scathing critique of the Pharisees to show them what's wrong. This is love in its beautiful form that Jesus says it's a teaching moment. And he says, hey, you know, this is common etiquette. We've known for 1,000 years in Proverbs before Jesus that this process of in table manners to not sit in the seat of honor because you might get knocked down a notch or two. So go a little bit slow, be lifted up. This Jesus didn't invent that saying, but he used it because they knew it. But Jesus wasn't at trying to make them more have better manners. Jesus recognized something in their heart, and he said, because those that exalt themselves will be humbled. But those that humble themselves will be exalted. He didn't say just at a common dinner. He said at a wedding feast. He said when the bride of Christ returns, this is in God's world, in the kingdom of God that is here, the way things work is that one comes to a place of invitation. One comes free. One comes where there's equality, where there's sameness, where no one deserves to be at the table, but everyone is invited. And if you continue to harbor in your heart some idea of competing against other people, some false notion that there's not enough to go around and I better get mine, if you live in that process and you measure the world that way, you will entirely miss the kingdom of God that is right before you and around you and in you. And Pharisees, you're missing it. So here's the deal. If you continue to measure yourself and judge who you are and how you're loved by how everyone else is and where they rank, you will totally miss out that you are a child of God, that you are loved and completed and made whole in God, and you don't have to worry about what other people think. In fact, it's something you should drop. Because if you don't, you'll find yourself in a strange place in the kingdom of God where that is the truth of how things are. So either stop doing that, and or it's going to happen for you. Because the kingdom of God is here and it's the reality of things, and you will discover in this life or in the next that, wait a minute, humility comes from actually knowing who you are in Christ. You and I are all created children of God. There's not one better than the other. There's not one more important than another. There's no need for seats of honor and seats of lowliness. This is the kingdom of God where we're God's children named by God's love. But the choice is yours. Do it now. Or find the discovery that in eternity, this has got to come out. And some of us will never choose for it to come out, maybe for as long as eternity is eternal. But stop measuring. And then he says to the hosts, so that we really get the point, hey, I know friends, family, that's all great. But at your heart, you're inviting people who will lift you up and make you feel better about yourself. Jesus said, what love is it? Somebody who loves them. That's not hard. How do you love the enemy? Because your heart's still measuring. It's still counting. It's still comparing. It's still weighted down with the burden of not knowing who you are and acting like you're trying to be somebody you don't need to be. And it's killing you. And you're missing out on the kingdom of God. The good news is in the midst of this, and Luke says it over and over, that your value is not in who you see yourself as, or who others see you as, or even in who you see God as, but it's how God sees you, and it's how God loves you. There's not one relationship, there's not one ounce of love that we create for ourselves that we invented love. The only thing that we have that experiences as love is God's love poured out on us and sharing it with others. If God sees you and says that you are right and good and whole and blessed and perfect in me as Christ has made us and making us into, that's who you are. There's no shortage of that. This is the God who created all things, who gives us all things. How in the world could we be in competition with one another for something that there is unlimited numbers of? What drives us? Except the fact that we are unwilling to receive God's love and that we're so wrapped up in a process of counting and measuring and not only not trusting but actually pushing against God's love. And Jesus came to liberate us. He came to, so the Pharisees would have great news. Look, quit worrying about that stuff. And when you do, you'll actually enjoy life in its fullest. God came to give life. God created life. As we said in the prayer, life, this world is just lent to us. There's not one breath that you draw that didn't come from God. There's not one ounce of your life now or eternal that isn't part of God. There's nothing that you gain or make or create that isn't a gift from God. And Jesus came to free us to know that. What would it look like to be free of measuring yourself against everybody? What would it mean to actually not have to figure out everybody who's right and who's wrong? To not have everything be a daggone power play? What would it mean that if somebody asked you to help them, you gave them whatever they needed because it didn't matter because you had more than you needed? And if you needed something, someone else would give it to you because we're not afraid of running out or losing. We're not afraid, or we don't have a need, this is the other one, to be more important so I can decide what you get or what you get. Imagine our teachers. God bless them. They are fighting for every single life. They're not making up this life matters and this life doesn't matter with their kids. We trust, as I went to open house and, you know, here's all our kids, do with what you will. Man, I'm praying they just see all of the children for who they are as God's children, whom every opportunity and blessing would come. But we don't see each other that way. Why? What's in the way of that for you? Where could you make a change in your life? Who could you invite into your life? Who could you release from a bondage? Who could you stop measuring yourself against? Who could you quit daggone judging? There's no need or place for it. If it mattered, if it was our responsibility to judge other people and straighten them out for God, He would tell us that, but He didn't tell us that. Amen? Nowhere does it say, church, go judge those people and give them what for. Go make sure who deserves and who doesn't deserve. Make sure we break down and investigate everybody to make sure they think the right things so that God can love them. For heaven's sakes, why do we think that we're always the ones that are invited and we look down the nose at the person we think shouldn't be invited? Do you see, if it's not good news for the Pharisees, it's not good news for us. We put ourselves right in the middle of this thing like, well, of course we're here. We just got to figure out how to make sure we get the most out of being here. But the truth is that we are all falling short of deserving. This isn't transactional. I do this and then God does this. That's not how it works. That's what Jesus came to show. You're messing it up. You're thinking the wrong way. Come on, church. This is God's love poured out. And our great joy is to be sort of like the kid at Christmas who gets to pass out all the gifts to the family. You know, the tree's full of those and somebody's going to play Santa for the Christmas, right? That's the best gig ever. You pick it up and it's like you didn't buy any of those presents and you get to give them to everybody and kind of smile and go, oh, here's yours now. And you get like this great joy and, hey, how about a gift from you from Grandma? That's our life. Now, do you want to live the life that feels like it weighs 10,000 pounds and figure out if you're coming out on top or behind, if you're staying ahead of the curve, if you're getting what's yours and keeping people from getting what's theirs? Or do you want to be giving out God's love and grace and just going, I got this stuff. God's given it to me. Let me give it to you because it just feels great. I don't have to decide whether you deserve it or not because it's irrelevant. Because this is what God has given to us all. That's the church. That's the kingdom of God. That's, well, maybe it's just really, it's either all of that or it's just a dinner.